Good morning, everybody. Happy Father's Day to our dads. HBC 9 o'clock Bible study class. Let's take our Bibles and turn once again to the book of Proverbs. It's been our wonderful, wonderful blessing the last few weeks to be studying the wisdom that God conveys to us in the book of Proverbs. We'll kind of be all over the place today. Let's just start in chapter 10 and pick up a few verses, and we'll go from there. These are on your sheet. If you have your outline sheet, certainly have that available to you. These verses from Proverbs 10 are on your sheet, but they're not right at the top. I think they're, actually they are. They're right at the top of page 2. So if you do have your outline sheet, you can follow along with us from the top of page 2 there. Proverbs chapter 10, verses 18 through 21. Please follow with me real carefully as we read these important words. He that hideth hatred with lying lips, and he that uttereth a slander, is a fool. In the multitude of words there wanteth not, but he that refraineth his lips is wise. The tongue of the just is as choice silver. The heart of the wicked is little worth. The lips of the righteous feed many, but fools die for want of wisdom. Amazing words. May God bless them to our hearts and minds. Let's pray together as we begin our study. Father, already you've told us here in these these few verses that we've read how important it is to steward our words in a good and godly manner. And so we would pray, Father, as your word is open in front of us, that you will instruct us this day to be good stewards of this remarkable tool of communication that you have given to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. A century and a half ago, Lewis Carroll put into the mouth of Humpty Dumpty as he spoke to Alice the words, "When I use a word, it means exactly what I want it to mean, nothing more and nothing less." Now, people have been asking themselves for the past 150 years, what is Alice in Wonderland and about? Nobody can, or Dorothy, through the looking glass, what are those things about? And nobody can really figure it out. And there's that phrase in there, when I use a word, it means exactly what I want it to mean, nothing more and nothing less. And over the past century and a half, there have been all kinds of, well, before that, but there have been all kinds of political and linguistic philosophies that hammer on the same thing. Is communication possible? What do words mean? Is there any universal definition of things that we all have to submit ourselves to? Alice responded back to Humpty Dumpty, "Oh my, how can there be so many meanings?" And Humpty Dumpty's response was, "It all depends on if words or you are the master." Meaning if you're the servant, words are your master, you have to be subservient to words. Or if you're the master, your words are servants, and your words are subservient to you. You can make them mean whatever it is you want them to mean. And that's, as I said, that's gone on for a long, long time. Currently on the campuses of large state universities, there are people in the linguistics department that will stand behind a lectern and lecture to students, trying to convince students that words have no meaning. Now, if you think about that for a moment or two, you say, well, that's using words to try to convince people that words don't have any meaning is a rather bizarre thing to do. When you think about that a little longer, you say to yourself, these people are teaching at large state universities, so I'm paying their salary. So that's kind of a silly thing to do, too. Anyway, biblically, we notice something on the very first page of the Bible. We notice a lot of things. One of the things is God speaks. When God speaks, things happen. And so when God opens his mouth, things spring into existence. And as God opens his mouth, reality comes to pass. As God opens his mouth, wonderful things happen. And we see that God then creates creatures in his own image. and he speaks to them, and they have the amazing capacity to speak back to him. And so there's this remarkable thing, and we might miss it if we're not looking for it, because there's so many other wonderful things happening in those opening chapters of the book. But one of the things that we see is that God is a speaking God. He's created you and I as being created in his image. He's created us with the capacity for speech. And pretty much just like everything else, what God has given to us, we can either use A, for his honor and glory, or B, to oppose him and to try to establish our own honor and glory and whatnot. And you see that pretty much all the way through the history of Scripture as well. So we have this book that we study every Sunday morning when we get together, and we call it the Word of God, because it's something that God has spoken to us. And you and I think, are of a mindset that when God speaks, we are to diligently listen. We've certainly seen that emphasis the past few weeks as we've been studying the book of Proverbs, haven't we? Because the whole book of Proverbs is, hey, listen to me. I'm about to give you good wisdom. I'm about to speak things that are going to be important for you to know. So turn aside from all those other siren voices that are calling to you and put your feet on a path that's going to lead straight to me. Be watching daily at wisdom's gates so that you can hear what I'm going to say. So all of the scriptures in general, book of Proverbs in particular, calls upon us to listen to the voice of God in such a way that we can receive his communication to us. And then once we've received God's communication to us, then we can become people who can use our communicative skills to pass on God's word, to speak that truth, to speak truthfully to God. Others. So one of the very essences of rebellion against God, of humanism, of secularism, is the notion that my words are my own. I can say whatever I want to say, whenever I want to say it. Nobody can stop me. Nobody can challenge me. And if I say something completely contradictory today to what I said yesterday, you can't call me on it, because I'm expressing today what I'm expressing today. And there's not even any necessity for there to be consistency between words and whatnot. So you could we could go on that particular topic. The modern philosophy of linguistics is that words have no meaning. And I can never figure out why people that think that words have no meaning talk so much. But they do, and they spread their nonsense to young people on the university campuses. When I was a young person on the university campuses, a long, long time ago, the great Christian apologist of that generation was Francis Schaeffer. And one of Dr. Schaeffer's books was entitled, He is There, and He is Not Silent. And so Dr. Schaeffer was speaking to the student generation of the 60s and the 70s and whatnot, telling them that the Christian position is A, that God is, that there is a God, but B, he's not a silent God, he's not a watchmaker God who builds something and then removes himself from the premises. He's not a God that just observes but doesn't participate. He's a God who is both personally there, he is there, and he is not silent. He speaks to his creation. He speaks to his people. He tells us what truth is. He tells us what falsehood is. He defines good for us. He defines evil for us. And so he gives us rules. He gives us words that are to govern us. And so to answer Humpty Dumpty, whether words govern us or we govern our words, we submit to words. Truth is bigger than we are. Truth was here before we were. And it's something that we need to submit ourselves to. And the only way that truth can be in a civilization is when it's spoken, when it's communicated, when it's passed on from generation to generation. So modern secular linguistic theory aside, words are meaningful. They're important. They have implication to us, and we need to learn by the grace of God how to steward ourselves in the utilization of our words. I have slowly but surely come to the conclusion over the years that the second most important person in human history outside of our Lord is Noah Webster. Because if we don't define our terms, nothing can happen. And that's a colossal error in most Christian instruction and all that sort of thing. We see so beautifully and so clearly in the creeds of the Reformational Church where words are defined. Justification. What is justification? Justification is. What is sanctification? Sanctification is. What is adoption? Adoption is. Those crucial words of the Christian tradition, of Christian theology, they're defined, and they're defined very precisely. And they're defined foundationally. You got to know this before you move on to square two. You got to know this before you can do anything else. And the great cataclysm of modern theology and philosophy and politics, as we see today, and all that kind of stuff. We never define terms. We don't define what it is that we're talking about. Most of the time nowadays, what we're talking about doesn't even have any meaning anyway. Modern politicians sit there and talk to each other about intersectionality. And none of them knows what that word means, and that's because the word doesn't have any meaning. But it's just this fluid term that has been around for a decade or a couple of decades or so. And it allows me to weave a story. And when I weave my story, I'm usually the good guy and you're usually the bad guy. So when I call upon intersectionality, I'm stacking the deck in my favor, and I'm shortchanging you. And nobody even realizes that's going on because nobody bothers to stop and raise their hand and say, excuse me, would you mind defining that term? And it's good for the folks that nobody does, that nobody raises their hands and asks that question, because nobody could define that term. It's a meaningless term. It has no intellectual content to it. Because God speaks, words have meaning. And because words have meaning, we can submit ourselves to them and learn truth. And because we can learn truth, we can then turn around and be truthful people in a world that is desperately looking for truth. If you've got your outline printed or in front of you or whatever, you got under Roman numeral number 1, you got a very familiar verse. Exodus chapter 20, verse 16. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Well, recognize that, don't we? That's not from Proverbs, is it? That's from Exodus, but we all know where that verse comes from. That's one of the Ten Commandments. That's the ninth commandment. So here we are, when God gives the 10 principles that are to be the foundational principles of the Hebrew Commonwealth, and then throughout history, the foundational principles of Western civilization, the ninth of those 10 principles that is to order and structure our entire society is that we don't bear false witness. The Ten Commandments are written in a negative way. You shall not do this. And whenever you've got a you shall not, the opposite side is obviously implied, therefore you shall. But the Ten Commandments are given negatively to create a fence, to create a barrier, to create a wall. I know those are unpopular words nowadays, that keeps civilized society in and barbarism out. And an element of a biblical commonwealth, an element of Western civilization, what's left of it, is that a society that is built upon godly principles does not tolerate bearing false witness in its midst. So when we get to all of these proverbs that have all of these wonderful instructions, for 500 years the Hebrew Commonwealth, one of the principles of the Hebrew Commonwealth, has been no false speaking. So when we get to the book of Proverbs, and Solomon says here over and over and over again about the importance of pure lips and truthful communication, That's something that has hopefully been ingrained into the lives of God's people, and they've followed and they've known and they've understood that. And now Solomon comes on here and he just gives us verse after verse after verse of this thing. God only has to say something once for it to be true, but it's really, really, really important when God says something twice or three times or 10 times or 10 dozen times, God's really, really, really trying to communicate something to us that he wants us to notice. I don't know how to count this, and so I won't, but if I were to take a guess as to what the foundational principle of the book of Proverbs we've already talked about, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge and wisdom. And that's in the book of Proverbs a bunch of times. But if you were to just somehow try to categorize verse by verse the book of Proverbs and see the number of times this topic is dealt with and the number of times that topic is dealt with, we'd see a ton of topics, obviously. We'd see diligence over and over again. Solomon calls us to not be a lazy folk, but to be diligent in what we put our hands to do. We'd see all kinds of wonderful topics, and we'd have a dozen verses here and two dozen verses there, etc., etc. I would guess that probably the single most talked about concept in the book of Proverbs is the governance of the tongue. I would, just from the number of verses that I was able to put together here and just other reading and whatnot, I would guess that if not number one, definitely in the top three, Solomon's concern, he's writing as a father to a son, good topic for Father's Day, he's writing as a father to a son that's going out into the world, so he won't be under the father's roof anymore, he's going to be on his own, giving him that godly advice for this is the way a man of God lives, this is the way a man of God conducts himself. Probably the most advice he gives to him is govern your mouth. Learn how to not say too much stuff, but B, when you do open your mouth to speak, learn how to govern your mouth properly. Learn how to heal rather than wound with your mouth. So we've got our Exodus passage. You shall not bear false witness. One of the basic fundamental foundational principles of the Hebrew Commonwealth. And then we just got that all throughout the rest of the scripture passages as well. We've got Leviticus 19:16, where the people of God are forbidden to do something. Thou shalt not go up and down like a talebearer among thy people, neither shalt thou stand against the blood of thy neighbor. I am the Lord. You can't walk up and down the street. Oh, here comes the town gossip. Can't do that. Can't have that. The Philistines can do that. The Philistines are different people. In the land of Israel, we can't have people that are talebearers. Could multiply that by 100 times. When we get to the New Testament, obviously every word in the New Testament encourages us to be honest and so forth. But the book of James in chapter 1 got a single verse that we could really think about. And the whole third chapter of James is about the control of the tongue. Another whole lesson there. But James in chapter 1 verse 26 tells us, if any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. The word vain appears all throughout Scripture too. Don't take God's word in vain. Vanity of vanity, says the preacher. All is vanity. Vain is a biblical word that means just empty. Nothing to it. No substance at all. And so when James tells us that if you're a Pharisee walking down the street and you're all dolled up in your Pharisaical garb, whatever that was or whatever, and you're gazing into the heavens with a pious look on your face, James says, wow, you might really, really look like some super-duper religious guy, but if you can't keep your mouth shut, your religion's worthless. If you can't govern yourself in terms of your tongue, James would say, the religion that you are so piously trying to advertise is a totally worthless thing. Now, it's important for us to think these things through, because we commit sins of the tongue that we would never commit of the body. And what I mean by that is, I wouldn't think of killing you, but I might kill your reputation. I might say something so miserable about you that it would cause anguish for you and your family for years. And see, we don't see the same gravity in the one as we do in the other. And you say, yeah, you know, killing somebody is worse than gossiping about somebody, and I understand that. But in terms of the standards of God that God calls us to live in a Christian civilization, none of the commandments take priority over any of the others. We love the Lord our God first, because that's the first commandment, and we attend to the first table of the law, our responsibilities toward our God, before the second table of the law, our responsibilities toward our brethren. But when we get into the man-to-man relationships, none of them take priority over others. And we ascribe greater weight to some of them than we do the others. We don't look down upon, there's not societal, can't say the word, kicking somebody out of a society, begins with an OS, and I can't finish the word. Anyway, we don't have that kind of judgment in a society about somebody that lies, somebody fibs, and you know, just, oh, don't say that. And we're just over it. We don't realize the violence that is caused by our words. And we say, well, they're just words. Sticks and stones may break my bones, but words will never hurt me. And that's a great little childhood rhyme. But since we're talking about things being true, it's not true. Because a lot of kids have gotten a bloody nose on a playground when they were 8 years old, and for some kids that might have even been a badge of honor. And you're not worried, 50 years later, you're not worried about that bloody nose. But 50 years later, if a parent or a teacher or somebody really, really, really important in your life barked at you, "You can't do anything right," that's still bouncing around in there. That's still fomenting in your mind. And you may have said, well, I forgive them for saying that, and they may have apologized for saying that. But that's lasted 50 years. The bloody nose lasted for 3 minutes. And that you can't do anything right has lasted for 50 years. So, cute little rhyme, but it's not true, and it tends to minimize the impact that words do have in our society today. So, you know, just so many verses, let's just kind of bounce through a few here. We don't have time to look at all of them by any stretch of the imagination, but under Roman numeral number 2, we got letter A there, Proverbs 18:21. You know, just look at this one. Death and life are in the power of the tongue, and they that love it shall eat the fruit thereof. Okay, right off the bat here, one of Solomon's precepts for us is that words are a life and death matter. And if you don't believe that, find an adult who, as a kid, every day somebody said to him, "You're always in the way, get out of here," and see how that worked out for him. See what kind of challenges and difficulties those words. Oh no, I've never abused my child, I've never physically hit him, but 10 times a day I tell him he's in the way. Well, see what kind of impact that has, see what kind of implication that has on somebody over the course of a lifetime. Death's in the power of the tongue, life is in the power of the tongue. So just like we can say something horrible, especially to a child or somebody that's under our authority or somebody that we influence or something like that, we can have horrible negative impact. Just in the exact same way, our words can have a profound positive impact as well. And every one of us can bring up something from our memory. When somebody said something to us, And maybe it was in the midst of a serious conversation, or maybe it was almost just an offhand remark, but it was a remark that lifted us up out of a really, really bad place, or it was a remark that gave us strength to keep going during a really difficult time, or something like that. It'd be nice, obviously, if we were conscious of that sort of thing all the time and so forth, that the words that we speak to other people are things, we don't know what's going on in another person's life. We probably don't know what's going on in our lives. So we don't know what's going on in another person's life, and we don't know what they need at any given time or whatever. If we would consciously discipline ourselves, we'll have Matthew Henry give us some advice about that in a minute here. If we would consciously discipline ourselves to try to be positive and optimistic and constructive in the things that we say to one another, we might be amazed at what we see. Proverbs chapter 26, verse 22, our next verse there tells us that the words of a talebearer are as wounds. They hurt. They go down into the innermost parts of the belly. Oh, it's just gossip. No, it's not just gossip. It's telling a story about somebody's life that's not true. And it's being told to inflict pain. And once again, we wouldn't think of walking up to somebody and punching them in the nose. But sometimes we wouldn't hesitate to whisper something about somebody that's intended to hurt every bit as much as getting punched in the nose, maybe hurt more than getting punched in the nose. We wouldn't hesitate to do that. So there's this tremendous incongruity, disparity between what we would recognize as being physically violent as opposed to being verbally violent, and we need to up our game a bit in recognizing the implications of verbal violence. Pleasant words are like a honeycomb. They're sweet to the soul, and they're health to the bones. So don't underestimate the wonderful power that's available to you by saying a proper word, by saying an encouraging word to somebody. Oh, something, my friend's hurting so badly and I wish I could help him. I don't know what to do. Well, you know, if they're in financial problems, maybe we don't have $1 million that we could loan them. And if they're in a vocational problem, maybe we can't offer them a job or something like that. But we can always offer encouraging words. They're free. They're cheap. We can give encouraging words. And maybe sometimes God will use those words in ways that we don't expect. I always say that the best part of the Westminster Confession of Faith and Catechisms is the exposition of the Ten Commandments. Now, we just got to get to this because time will be running out on us, and I'll just encourage you, read slowly the rest of the verses from Proverbs here, because it's just, when you put them all together, it's amazing how many times Proverbs does speak to us about our words and whatnot. The Westminster Confession of Faith, the larger catechism, has an exposition of the Ten Commandments. What's the first commandment? The first commandment is that we love the Lord our God. What's the ninth commandment? The ninth commandment says that we shall not bear false witness against our neighbor. And then in the middle of your second page there, you've got questions 144 and 145. Let me correct that. You've got a few lines from 144 and 145, because these things are massive. When you see how expansive the interpretation of our Westminster Fathers was of the law of God, you see how profoundly they saw the law of God reaches its tentacles into every aspect of our lives. And you read that and you go, wow, I didn't know that one little phrase could mean so much. So I don't have the whole thing there. I wouldn't have had any room to put any other quotes. But I've got a few lines from the 144 and 145 from the Westminster Larger Catechism. What are the duties required in the ninth commandment? What does the ninth commandment require us to do? And some of the partial answer is, the duties required in the ninth commandment are the preserving and promoting of truth between man and man, and the good name of our neighbor as well as our own. Duty number one, I promote truth. I don't slander my neighbor. I don't drop little tidbits of innuendo out there that allow people to, what does that mean? Could that possibly mean what I think it means? Duty number one required of the ninth commandment is that I maintain truth between myself and my neighbor. I protect the good name of my neighbor as well as my own. Come here, let me tell you something about Steve over there. I'm just sharing this with you so that you can pray with me for him, okay? No, I'm not sharing that so that you can pray with me. I'm sharing so that I can gossip about Steve or Bob or Bill or whatever name is in there. I'm doing that to tear him down a little bit and to build myself up a little bit. He's a bigger man than I am, and I think, well, if I can knock a few inches off of him, I'll seem like I'm a little taller. Requirement number one here in the Westminster Exposition of the Ninth Commandment, the protection of a person's good and godly name. Okay? Let's work on that. the good name of our neighbor as well as our own. Appearing and standing for the truth and from the heart sincerely, let's look at all these adjectives that are mentioned here, from the heart, sincerely, freely, clearly, fully speaking the truth and only the truth in matters of judgment and justice. Why did they throw so many words in there on that? Because in their day, and for centuries before and for centuries after, humanistic groups and institutions and blah, 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 they've all said, if you were a Jesuit, they've all said that you can lie or shade the truth to accomplish a worthy goal. And our fathers at Westminster knew that very well. So they said, when we speak the truth from the heart, we are to speak it sincerely. We are to speak it freely, we are to speak it clearly, and we are to speak it fully. Because secular thought and philosophies and linguistics allow us to shade the truth if it's some way somehow advantageous to us. But the proper exposition of the law of God here says no. Speak, even if it hurts you a little bit, speak the truth in such a way that it's sincere, it's full, it's clear, it's not shaded, it's not slanted with just the wrong word to give just the wrong impression. Speak the truth as earnestly and as clearly as you possibly can, because that's what God does. God speaks the truth as clearly as he possibly can. And he can speak perfectly clearly. So you and I, as creatures in his image, we're supposed to speak it as clearly as we can. A ready receiving of a good report. That is not why I grab a copy of the National Enquirer when I'm standing in line at the grocery store. I grab a copy of the National Enquirer. I don't want to pay for it, but I'll look through it while I'm standing there. I want a bad report. I want to learn that some Hollywood celebrity's life or marriage or whatever is falling apart. A good report doesn't do anything for me. A bad report is titillating. It excites me, etc., etc. There's some twist in our natures that we kind of like. Bad reports, our Westminster Fathers teach us, readily and gladly receive a good report. If you realize somebody's delivering a bad report to you, wait, before you go on, do I need to know this? And if I don't, don't tell me. Even if it's true, and if I don't need to know it, don't tell me. If I'm within the circle of someone and I've got a trusted friend and he's really struggling with something, and maybe it would be advantageous for me to know a struggle that my trusted friend is having so that I can come alongside of him, etc., etc. But the guy down the road whose last name I don't even know and blah, 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 if he's got a problem and I can't be part of the solution, I don't need to know it. Tell me a good report. I should be able and willing to receive good reports all day long. But don't tell me a bad report unless I can really, really, really do something to address a situation. The waywardness of my nature loves gossip. So don't tempt me with it. Don't bring a bad report to me. Bring a good report to me. And look at the last phrase that we've got here. The love and care of our own good name and defending it when need requireth. You don't always have to defend yourself. But when your name is being dragged through the mud, and it not only affects you, it affects your family. It affects those around you. It is a good and godly Christian thing to defend your own good name. People, A, shouldn't be dragging it through the mud anyway, but B, if that's happening, it's a biblically appropriate thing to defend a man's good name when it's attacked. And there again, I'd never attack a man's body, but I might attack a man's name. So we've got to, again, up our game here. Question 145, back in 1648, our fathers asked us, what are the sins forbidden in the ninth commandment? And again, I just have to encourage you, this afternoon, pull up the Westminster Larger Catechism and look at these. What I've got here is probably less than a fourth of the answers to both of them, and just sit down and read through them, and you will be astonished at how the implications of not bearing false witness, how expansive they are. They cover every area of human life and thought. The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbors. You see over and over again the idea of the good name of either myself or my neighbor coming up in here. The sins forbidden in the ninth commandment are all prejudicing the truth and the good name of our neighbor as well as our own, especially in public judicature. Okay? Self-explanatory. Giving false evidence. Shouldn't do that, should we? Suborning false witnesses, wrongly appearing and pleading for an evil cause. Shouldn't do that, should we? Now here's a phrase from the fifth chapter of Isaiah, calling evil good and good evil. That is the very essence of humanism. In five words, calling evil good, good evil, that's the essence of humanism. It's not letting God define things. In the English language, we need to let Mr. Webster define things. When he's defined things, when we've got a universal definition of something straight and clear in our minds, then and only then can we begin to have a discussion about that issue. If we are talking apples and oranges when we're using the same word, there's no meaning there. You say, well, my buddy and I talked about this for an hour and we never got anywhere. That's because you never defined your terms. Define your terms and then go from there. God defines the terms. God says this is good and this is evil. And then when man rebels, man says this is good and this is evil. He redefines God's definition. And so one of the sins that are forbidden here is redefining things your way rather than God's way. Raising false rumors, receiving and countenancing evil reports. Above, one of the good things that I do is to readily receive a good report. And in this one of the bad things that I'm forbidden from doing is receiving an evil report. Stopping our ears against just defense. Okay, like I said, go back and study that up a bit sometime this afternoon, and you will be astonished at the breadth of the things that our Westminster Fathers saw for us. Okay, let's just look at a couple of more verses and a quote or two here. We're familiar with Roman numeral number 3, letter F, because that's a word that or a proverb that's kind of worked its way into our national consciousness. A soft answer turneth away wrath, but grievous words stir up anger. A soft answer turns away wrath, but our first response usually is, "Oh yeah?" We don't need to go that route. A soft answer can be very effectual. And then if you'll turn over to your second page there, John Gill, we've got three wonderful quotes from John Gill that I'll encourage you to ponder this afternoon. The third of the three, the second to last quote from John Gill, he gives us the context of a soft answer, and he tells us, a soft answer need not be a weak one. Okay, so that's a real important principle there. Giving a soft answer does not mean you're wimping out. You're not giving a weak answer. In philosophy class, we have a little saying that he who screams the loudest usually has the weakest argument. So when there's a shouting match going on, the person that started raising the decibels there, he's usually the one that's losing the argument. So he thinks he's going to somehow win the argument by making things louder. John Gill says that a soft answer is not a weak one, nor should it imply any compromise of truth, nor any yielding of righteousness. It may be firm in substance, though soft in language and spirit. So what lovely counsel that is. Our time's just about escaped from us. Let's look at, let's look at two more quotes and we'll close with a verse. Right below question one on you've got some quotes on your second page there. Right below question 145, we've got a Charles Bridges quote. We've been referring to Charles Bridges' wonderful commentary on Proverbs a lot during our study. Mr. Bridges has this this catchy little phrase for us. In the inner man, the heart is the main thing to be kept. In the outer man, the tongue. Okay, Proverbs tells us over and over and over again, keep your heart, guard your heart. And Proverbs tells us over and over and over again, keep your tongue. The heart comes first, because what the tongue does is what the heart's already instructed it to do. So we keep our hearts inwardly, we keep our mouths externally, and hopefully we'll keep ourselves out of a lot of mischief. Last quote on the page is from Matthew Henry, and he tells us to stick with it. Wise words proceed only from practiced lips. We do not acquire the sacred art of wise and helpful speech in a day, or even in a year, or in a 45-minute Sunday school class. It is the happy and exquisite product of patient effort. It is a growth. It is a holy and beneficent habit. It is a grace to be cultivated. We may begin poorly enough, but by earnest endeavor, we shall succeed and will continue in doing well. Let's take those very encouraging words from Mr. Henry, and let's make a prayer out of Roman numeral number 5. It's not out of Proverbs, but it's right next door. Pardon me, Roman numeral number 6, a prayer for our words, letter A, Psalm 141, verse 3. Set a watch, O Lord, before my mouth, and keep the door of my lips. Let's pray. We're just going to repeat, Lord, what you said to us here. Set a watch, Father, upon our mouths. Keep the door of our lips, that we would only speak good and truthful and encouraging things, good reports, things that'll heal and not hurt, things that'll build up and not destroy, things that that will give strength to your people as we repeat your honest and truthful things that you say to us. So give us that grace this day, our Lord, to control our tongue. It's a big request, but we ask of a big God, and we pray in Jesus' name. Thanks, everybody.